We're reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. The chapter is the chapter number one. This evening, Romans chapter one. We'll begin at the natural beginning of the very book, the chapter one, the verse number one. And so Romans chapter one and verse number one. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, and I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We'll end our reading at verse 17. And with the scriptures before us open, we encourage you to keep the Bible open in our worship services. We trust that you do so. And just keep the word before you open. And let's just pray and seek the Lord's help for the meeting tonight. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we rejoice and thank thee for the great God of heaven. We thank thee for the Savior, who in love laid down his life as a ransom for many. We thank thee for the gospel. We praise thee, O God, for the Savior. O God, we pray that tonight, that as the gospel is preached once again in this house, that thou wilt draw sinners on to the Savior, who is able to save them from their sin. We thank thee, O God, for the record before us. We cry, O God, that as we consider, O Father, what the Word of God says concerning the great scheme of salvation, that thou wilt come and bless our hearts, and give us, dear God, a biblical-centered preaching, even in this place this evening. And we cry, O God, that at the end of this meeting, that a sinner or sinners will find themselves at the foot of the old rugged cross. Answer prayer, fill this thy servant with the Holy Ghost, we pray, and give me a clear mind, O God, and clear thoughts as we bring the word tonight. For I pray these, O God, my petitions, in and through the wonderful and precious name of God my Savior. Amen and amen. Bad news, it's everywhere. Turn your radio on, watch the news headlines, pick up a newspaper, stand and chat to the lady at the supermarket checkout, converse with your hairdresser or your barber, and you can be dead on sure that soon you'll hear about some bad news, whether it's on a global level with reports of war and famine, natural disasters and drought, whether it's on a national level, crisis in the health service, soaring national debt, political instability, whether it's on a community level, increased drug and alcohol addiction, the closure of businesses and the resultant job redundancies, general lawlessness within society, whether it's at a family level, the addiction of a child to some legal or illegal substance, marital difficulties, financial problems, or whether it's on a personal level, the appearance of some abnormality in an MRI scan, the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, whatever level you care to look at, you can be sure that bad news is not that far away. Fake news, it's everywhere as well. Fake news is a type of journalism that consists in the deliberate misinformation or hoaxes spread via traditional print and broadcast news outlets. This type of news is written in order to, the intent to mislead the public, in order to bring an individual down, to discredit an agent, an agency or an entity or a person. Donald J. Trump, the President of the United States of America, is a great believer in the reality of fake news. And if you can listen, and if you do listen to any of his public rallies, you'll find him using that phrase over and over again in order to reassure his support base that everything they read in the media about him as the president is not to be taken as true. The British government has become so concerned with fake news that the Digital, Cultural, Media and Sports Select Committee is presently holding an inquiry into the disinformation and into fake news. At the beginning of this year, the Prime Minister created a new national security unit in order to counter fake news and information being spread by foreign powers. Fake news is very much part and parcel of living in the 21st century. But tonight I'm not here to add to the bad news that you have already in your life, and neither am I here to throw my penny's worth into the cesspool of fake news, but rather I'm here tonight to bring you good news. Because that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's simply good news. In fact, it is the greatest news that will ever come to your ears. In a world that is full of fake and in a world that is full of bad news. Now, the Apostle Paul was one man out of millions that enjoyed the benefits and benefited from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When writing to the saints here in Rome, he writes about the gospel. Four times he writes about it within this opening chapter. He mentions the gospel of Jesus Christ. But look at the verse 16. For I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now the Apostle Paul here, he speaks about the gospel of Christ. And he singles out that gospel because there was another gospel, or there were other gospels that were doing the rounds in his day. When he wrote to the believers in Galatia, he spoke of another gospel that men were preaching. This gospel was a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were teaching that by a man's works, that a man could be justified before God. And it was from those gospels that his readership were to flee from, and instead they were to believe and to cleave to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight I want to preach a very simple message. And it is a very simple message. I've entitled the message, The Gospel. The Gospel. I want you to think about what we find here in this portion of God's Word and in other portions of God's Word as we think about this Gospel, the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Three things that I want to draw your attention to. The gospel of Jesus Christ, of which Paul was not ashamed of, and of which tonight I am not ashamed of. Not ashamed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first instance, I want us to think about the person of the gospel. The person of the gospel. The gospel that we have presented here in this sacred book, the Word of God, centers and focuses on one person. That person is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the inspired writers in the New Testament, they refer to the gospel in a number of ways. The gospel is spoken of as the gospel of the grace of God, and it is done so in Acts chapter 20 and the verse 24. And it is called the gospel of the grace of God because it is only on the grounds of God's free and sovereign grace that a sinner is brought into a right standing before God. It is only by the grace of God that a sinner can be reconciled to God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 reminds us that it is by grace that a man or woman, a boy, a girl, a teenager is saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gospel is also spoken about as the gospel of peace. It's done so in Romans 10 verse 15, Ephesians 6 and the verse 15 as well. And it's called the gospel of peace because by a person's acceptance of the gospel, that enmity that existed between them and a holy God is removed, and the sinner comes to experience the peace of God because they are now at peace with God. And so it's termed the gospel of peace. It's termed the everlasting gospel in Revelation chapter 14 and the verse 6. And it is referred to as such because the blessings that come to us via the gospel will be everlastingly enjoyed by the saints of God in the glory land. The merit of the gospel is everlasting, and therefore the blessings and the benefits of the gospel are, in the same manner, everlasting. This also referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. Four times in the New Testament, we find it referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. And it is referred to in such a way because it is by the gospel that a person is translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But of the 31 times that the two-worded phrase gospel of appears in the New Testament, you'll find that 13 of the 31 times we have attached to that two-worded phrase gospel of the title Christ. The gospel of Christ. We have it here in the verse 16. Elsewhere it is referred to as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere it is referred to as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But 13 of the 31 times we find the name or the title Christ is attached to it. And the reason for that, the reason why the New Testament writers, and especially the Apostle Paul, attaches the name of Jesus Christ to the gospel is because the gospel centers, the gospel focuses on this unique person that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are personalities that are inextricably linked to the Gospels. These are persons that cannot, of the Godhead, that cannot be divorced from the Gospel. But the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very forefront of the Gospel message. He takes, and rightly so, He takes the preeminent place. Christ is at the forefront of the gospel message. You take Jesus Christ out of the gospel. You extract him out of redemption's story. You remove him from salvation's plan, and you have no gospel. You have no redemption. You have no salvation. And so the person of the gospel is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice a number of things about the person around whom the gospel gravitates to, or the gospel centers upon. Think with me firstly about his indisputable deity. His indisputable deity. And when I refer to the deity of Jesus Christ, I'm simply referring to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Now you may think that to be a very basic, a very fundamental truth, but I must remind you that it is one of the most important, if not the most important truths that we come across within the Scriptures of truth, because it is on that truth, that Jesus Christ is God, that the whole scheme of salvation, the whole plan of redemption hangs. And therefore, it is that truth that most cults deny. For they deny Christ essential and Christ eternal deity. Because a false religion can undermine the Savior's deity, present him as but a good man, a moral leader, but nothing more. Then salvation from sin and death and hell, it becomes a non-starter. The reason why it becomes a non-starter is because it needed one that was related to both God, the offended party, and to be one related to both to man, the offending party, in order for that individual to become the mediator, to become the broker, to become the arbiter of the covenant of redemption and grace. And such a one is found in the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his indisputable deity. I base my affirmation that the deity of Jesus Christ is indisputable on two grounds. I base it on the grounds, first of all, of declarations. Declarations. Those declarations, they come from various sources. They first of all come from God the Father. Time and time again in the gospel narrative, we find God the Father affirming from heaven in an audible voice that Jesus of Nazareth was his beloved son. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. And so the Father declares, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is his son. Consider the declarations of the apostles. Whenever Peter was asked the question, whom do men say that I am? There were various answers given by the disciples. Some say you're Elias, some say you're Jeremiah. But whom say ye that I am? Peter turns round and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a declaration. Paul the Apostle, he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, of the Son of God. And who is the Son of God? He then identifies who this Son of God is, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John states in 1 John 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in this chapter concerning the Son of God. Note, put your eye down to the verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to his flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead did many a thing, but it did this. It declared, it affirmed the truth that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was and is and continues to be the very Son of the living God. This is whom the gospel centers on. His indisputable deity. Consider not only the declarations of the apostles, of the Father, consider the Savior's own declarations. Now I freely admit that Jesus Christ never on his earthly ministry, at least what we have recorded in the gospel narrative or even in the book of Acts, we never read of Jesus Christ coming out with this plain statement, I am God. He never said those words. He never said, I am God. But that does not mean that he did not proclaim himself to be God. Keep your hand there and turn to John chapter 10, and I'll show you a verse that you need to have to hand whenever the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons come and knock on your door, because this is what they'll say. They'll say to you, or even those that follow Islam, they will come and say that Jesus Christ never declared himself to be God. John chapter 10 and the verse 30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Now you may think, well, what does that prove? I and my Father are one. Well, you just consider what the Jews did When they heard those words of the Savior, what did they do? Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. The very reaction of those Jewish leaders identified that they understood what Jesus Christ was saying whenever he said, I and my Father are one. Because in that statement, Jesus of Nazareth was claiming himself to be God. Now Jesus Christ, he looks at those men with stones in their hands and he poses a question to them. Look at the verse number 32. Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? For what good work are you going to stone me? Notice their response. Notice his detractors' response in verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. By declaring, I and my Father are one, they understood, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus Christ was claiming. He was saying that he and the Father were of one nature, of one essence. Christ, by saying, I and my Father are one, was staking his claim to deity. I am God. I am God, the God-man. The God-man. God manifest in the flesh. And so by declarations, we can say that his deity is indisputable. But by his deeds, we find that his deity is indisputable. His miracles were affirmations. They were signs given by God to affirm what Jesus Christ claimed to be. Who he claimed to be was actually who he was. He claimed to be the Son of God. And thereby claiming such a thing, he raised the dead to affirm it to be true. He gave sight to the blind to confirm his deity. He touched the dumb so that they could speak, to show to those who gathered to hear him that he was divine, by healing the deaf so they could hear, by the curing of the lepers so that they could be free from their leprosy, by the stilling of the storm, by the feeding of multitudes, by the delivering of those that were demonically possessed, by walking on the water, by the forgiving of man's sins. Jesus Christ was proving by his deeds that he was God manifest in the flesh. The person around whom the gospel centers is a divine person, the person of Jesus Christ. But when we think about the person around whom the gospel centers, we not only think about his indisputable deity, we think about his impeccable humanity. Because God becomes a man. Again, notice the verse number 3 of chapter 1 of Romans, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Christ takes on our humanity. Now, it is a sinless humanity. We understand that from other scriptures. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But it was a humanity nonetheless. And he takes on not the nature of angels, but rather he takes on himself the nature of the seed of Abraham. He takes on flesh and he dwells among us. But it is an impeccable humanity, a sinless humanity. Now, impeccability goes further than the fact that Jesus Christ did not sin. Impeccability affirms that Jesus Christ could not sin. He could not sin because he was God and man in two distinct natures in his own unique personage. And his humanity was grounded and founded upon his deity, not the other way about. If it had been the other way about, that humanity would have failed. But Christ's humanity was a sinless humanity, a perfect humanity. It was grounded on his deity. And as a result, he was unable to fall. That humanity was a sinless humanity. Can I remind you of 4 inspired declarations? 1 John 3 verse 5, concerning Christ, in him is no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, concerning Christ who did no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, concerning Christ who knew no sin. Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It was by the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, that Jesus Christ in the flesh was exempt from contracting original sin that defiles every member of the human race. He was free from original sin. He was free from actual sin. A.W. Pink put it, though the hottest of Satan's fiery darts were shot at him, yet there was not the slightest defect in his holiness. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Though subjected to the greatest indignities, the strongest provocations, yet he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. To the worst of his enemies, he issued the challenge, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Of which none of his enemies replied. Pilate could find no sin in him. Judas Iscariot confessed that he had betrayed the innocent blood. One of the Savior's own companions in death would remark that the Savior had done nothing. He had done nothing amiss. Flawless, faultless, spotless was the God-man, the man Christ Jesus. And for the gospel, brethren and sisters and sinner, for the gospel to work, he needed to be, as I've reminded you before, a sinless Savior, one who is guilty of sin himself, could not be the Savior of sinners. No, the Savior that we needed was a Savior who possessed a sinless humanity, and Jesus Christ possessed such a humanity. The person around whom the gospel focuses, I think of his deity, it is indisputable. His humanity, it is impeccable. His beauty is incontrovertible. His beauty is incontrovertible. The Savior's beauty. Who can compare to him? The psalmist, he said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I on earth but thee?" Among the thousands, among the tens of thousands, there is none that can surpass the beauty of the blessed Savior. And throughout the scriptures, we read and we see the Savior's beauty brought forth and expressed to us by various means and methods. We find the titles and the names by which he is known. They are an expression of his very beauty. He's known as the Desire of All Nations. He's known as the Prince of Peace. He's known as the Ancient of Days, the Offspring of David. He's known as the Bright and the Morning Star, the Lily of the Valleys, the Rose of Sharon. He's known as the Savior of the world, the Pearl of Great Price. They are but some of the names and titles that encapsulates the very beauty, his incontrovertible beauty. This is the one around whom the gospel centers. And yes, we see his beauty in the offices that he executes as our mediator. He is our prophet who brings us out of the ignorance of our sin. He is our priest who offers up a sacrifice for my sin. He is my king, my Lord, my master. He is the one who sovereignly subdues all his and our enemies and brings me into a place where I am governed by him and provided by him. We see his beauty as he executes the offices of mediator. We see his beauty in the relationships that he has with us. He is our advocate, one who stands before the Father to plead our case. He is my Redeemer, the one who shed his blood so that I might be ransomed from my sin. He is my friend, one who sticketh closer than any brother. He is my shepherd, one who provides for me and keeps me and guards me. He's all these things to me, all the incontrovertible beauty that there is in Christ. His beauty is seen and expressed in the graces that he possesses. There is a beauty expressed in his patience, is there not? There is a beauty expressed in his meekness, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, in his long suffering, in his goodness. We could go on and speak about the graces of our God, and we could consider them and all the beauty that shines out of each of those graces. And even amidst the blood and the gore and the blood shedding and the spittle of Calvary, there is a beauty in Christ that shines forth. None can deny the beauty that's in the Savior. He is altogether lovely. And oh, that tonight you would get a view of the Savior. Oh, that tonight your eyes would be opened, that you would see Him, and that you would love Him and serve Him, and bow before Him and submit your life to Him even this evening. And yet, is it not true, sinner, that tonight there is no beauty in Christ that you would even desire Him? Nothing that would appeal to that heart of yours to leave off your sin and to seek after the Savior. Sin and Satan has blinded you to the beauty that there is in the Christ of God. And oh, that the Spirit of God, oh, tonight would remove sin's blinkers and enlighten your mind to the beauty that's found in the Savior of sinners. Let me ask you then, do you know the one around whom the gospel centers? Are you savingly acquainted with the Christ of God? Can you say of the one who suffered and bled and died, this is my beloved and this is my friend? James Smith remarked, the gospel exhibits the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of His person, in the depth of His love, in the vastness of His merit, and in the infinite willingness to save the vilest of sinners. Are you the vilest of sinners? And thank God you can come to know Him tonight in the gospel. The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And it is Him that we hold before you. And it is Him that we encourage you to seek after tonight. We not only think about the person of the gospel, think about the place of the gospel. The gospel centers on a particular place. Now, there are various places that are important localities when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of Bethlehem. It is an important place. That little obscure town there in Israel where the Son of God would step into humanity's history. I think of Galilee. Is that not an important place as well? Where the Savior went around His public ministry. He did many of His mighty works, preached many of His memorable messages. I think Samaria is an important place. You may not think it to be so, but think about Samaria and Christ going there to that woman at Sychar's well. When He did that, He was demonstrating something. He was demonstrating that the gospel was not only for the Jew, but was going to be for the Gentile. And so Sychar was an important place. But Jerusalem, more specifically a hill outside Jerusalem, a hill called Calvary, there and that place must be seen as the most important place of the gospel. As I think of Calvary, my mind is taken to the words of Abraham when he stands there on Mount Moriah. Remember that many believe that the hill of Calvary is part of the same mountain range as Mount Moriah is part of. As Abraham stands there with Isaac on Mount Moriah and casts a glance around that rugged landscape, Abraham prophetically looks ahead of time and he says these prophetic words, "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen." The question we could ask, what shall be seen? I suggest to you that the provision of God would be seen. The provision of God for sinners. And the provision of God for sinners. And sure enough, centuries later, God's provision is seen in that place. Because the Lamb of God, He climbs the hill of Calvary. And He lays down His life as a ransom for sin. He lays down His life as a sacrifice for sin. In that stipulated place, Jehovah Jireh most certainly did provide. He provided. What can I say about this place? this place that is so closely connected with the gospel, so integral to the gospel. Can I say it is a place of shame? It is a place of shame. Oh, and who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Set down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12, verse 2. The shame of the cross. The shame connected with the cross involved the stripping away of every earthly support that the Son of God had. His earthly friends gave way to shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way to shaming mockery. His decency gave way to shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way to shaming torture. His agony gave way to the shaming curse. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Sinner, the eternal Son of God was put to open shame. Put to open shame on the cross. And tonight finds you ashamed. You're ashamed to leave your sin. You're ashamed to identify with such a one who is put to open shame. Is it any wonder that hell awaits someone like you? Is it any wonder that hell awaits you when you despise the shame and what Christ accomplished by being put to open shame for the likes of you? Is it any wonder that there's a place in hell for you? The shame. A place of shame, a place of suffering. Calvary was a cauldron of suffering for the Son of God. Physical, emotional, mental, spiritual suffering all found a focal point on the body of Christ in those 6 hours in which he hung upon the tree. Why did he die? Why did he suffer? Why did he go the whole way to Calvary? The justice of God decreed it. That's why. The Word of God declared it. That's why. The sacrifice of the Old Testament, they prefigured it. That is why. Man's sin deserved it. That is why. Redemption's plan required it. That is why. The glory of God is advanced by it. That is why he suffered. By his sufferings, the Son of God secured eternal redemption for sin. And for us, by his sufferings, we are delivered from hell's suffering. Oh, let this night then be the night that you see the sufferings of the death of Christ in a different light. I say, sinners, see them not as some historical event that has no relevance to you, but see those sufferings rather than a worthy substitute dying in your place, taking your room, taking to himself the punishment that you deserve. See it as something more than a historical fact within a Bible. See it as he's offering up for himself a sacrifice for you and for your sin, so that your sin could be blotted out. See it as something personal and believe it. Believe it to the saving of your soul. Believe what he did for you to the saving of your soul, that he suffered and bled and died for you. It was a place of shame, a place of suffering, a place of separation. There is a mystery in it all. There is a mystery in Calvary. But from the depth of the darkness that surrounded and enveloped the cross, there comes the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that that forsaking can be attributed to two things: the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. That's why he was forsaken. In those hours of darkness, Christ became sin. And therefore God the Father, due to his holy nature, he had to forsake his Son, because sin had now become part, or was now being born by the Christ of God. He becomes sin for us and yet remains sinless. What a mystery. But the separation occurs when he becomes the sin offering, the sin bearer, when the Father bruises him and puts him to grief. The Christ of God, I tell you, sinner, was separated from the Father so that you would never be separated from him, but rather you would be eternally secure and united to him. It was a place of shame, a place of suffering, a place of separation. It is a place of satisfaction. Satisfaction. The cross work was necessary. Necessary in order to satisfy something. What was he satisfying? The just demands of a holy law. He was satisfying the very justice of God. And there in the cross, the Son of God, he satisfied the just demands of the broken law and declared that he had done so when he cried from the cross, "It is finished." Christ satisfied the Father. Since Christ then has satisfied the law's demands, then all you need to do is to accept what he has done for you. Accept the payment that he has made on your behalf. Will you do that tonight simply? Or will you vainly try to satisfy the justice of God, by which I will say to you that you will never be able to satisfy God's justice? It's a place of satisfaction. The Father is satisfied. And proves it to be so by raising his Son from the dead. The gospel, it's all about a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about a place. The place called Calvary. Finally, the gospel is about a power. The power of God. That's what the gospel is. So think very briefly, and as I close, the power of the gospel. In our text, the verse 16, Romans 1, Paul speaks of the power of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus of Christ, for it is, speaking of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is a power that accompanies the gospel. And I say that such a power is needed whenever you think of all the hindrances and the obstacles that the gospel has to overcome in order to save a sinner like you. It needs such a power. Power of the gospel is needed to overcome the blindness of your mind. For you cannot see your state. You cannot understand the holiness of God. And what awaits you down the road of life if you die as an unconverted individual? The power of God is needed to deliver you from the power of darkness. The power of God is needed to deliver you from the devil. The power of God is needed to deliver you from sin and from unbelief. The power of God is needed to regenerate that heart of yours that lies in its deadness. That power is needed to change the inclination of your will tonight. A will that is inclined towards sin and needs now to be inclined towards righteousness. The power of God is required to renew that mind of yours. A mind that is at enmity with God. No thought of God. No concern for your soul. The power of God is needed tonight, sinner, to extract you out of the dunghill of sin. The power of God is needed to cleanse that sin-stained soul of yours. The power of God is needed to translate you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The power of God is needed to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. The power of God is needed to keep you kept by the power of God. The power of God will be needed to bring you eventually to glory. There is a power in the gospel. Gospel power, the power of God. And the power of God is able to do all these things and much more. It's all about a power. It is not the power of human persuasion. You could sit for decades listening to gospel preaching, but it hasn't yet convinced you. It's not concerning the power that's involved in some kind of advertising campaign. It's the power of God. Power that raised his Son from the dead needs to enter that heart and life and soul of yours tonight. needs to bring you out of the grave of your sin and bring you into new life in Jesus Christ. We need the power of God, the power of the gospel. And tonight it seems to be that that power is being withheld from the church. Oh, for the power of God just at this moment, enter this very building and convince you, sinner, that you need to arise out of your sin. You need to walk the road of repentance and you need to get to the foot of the old rugged cross. It's the power of God unto salvation. He'll save you. He'll save you from yourself. And He'll save you from your sin, and He'll save you from sin's shame. And He'll bring you into union with Christ. I wonder tonight, will you be saved? Will you come to know the power of the gospel? Will you be delivered from the chains of sin and out of the prison house that finds you incarcerated tonight? Well, tonight you lay your burdens down at the pierced feet of Christ. The gospel, what is it? It's all about a person, Jesus Christ. It's all about a place called Calvary. It's all about a power that no man possesses, but the very power of God. Oh, that tonight you would experience the power. Be drawn to the place in order that you might trust the person. This is the gospel. This is the good news. There is a place of mercy. Thank God for good news in a world that is full of bad news and in a world that is full of fake news. Believe the record. Believe the report and be saved this very night. May God save you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I always find this service a very difficult service. Understand that time will pass before we meet again, in the gospel service at least. I would encourage you to come to Christ. Lest I hear of your death, and knowing that you had made no preparation. And so I encourage you to seek Christ tonight. Will you do that? You come, will you be saved? Will you come into the blessings of the gospel? If I can help you, please make your need known to me at the door. I'm here to speak to you about eternal matters. What a joy it would be for me to leave this house for just a little time and to know that God has saved you and brought you to Himself. Come to the Savior, come to the person, come to the place, experience the power. Oh, may God do so in your life and bring you to that place even tonight. Seek counsel, seek the Savior, seek Christ. Our loving Father, we thank Thee, O God, for the gospel. We thank Thee for its simplicity. We thank Thee that it presents to us a person that is unique, God-man. God-man, we thank Thee for His life and His death and resurrection. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, let that be so tonight. We thank Thee for the place, the great crucible of Calvary, the great cauldron of suffering. We thank Thee for all that He suffered, the shame that He took. Oh, we thank Thee for the satisfaction that He made. We thank Thee for one who had given His life to the fulfilling of the law and therefore died as a sinless one, as a perfect one. We praise Thee, O God, for the power of the gospel, the power that delivered me from the ignorance of my sin and brought me to new life in Jesus Christ. Save that boy, save that girl, save that father, save that mother, save that brother, save that sister, save that friend in the gospel. Save, O God, the unconverted, and grant, O God, that the power of God may be known and experienced in lives. Answer prayer. Impart us with the blessing of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may, dear Father, may it be so that if we never meet again on this side of eternity, that we'll meet in the land that is fairer than day. Answer prayer. For we offer this prayer sincerely and from this heart of mine to the Father through the Son by the ministry of the Spirit of God. For we offer prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you.